I want to pray, and then we're going to consider together from the scriptures. We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll find that text printed on a sheet inside your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. But before we read, let's pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of love, we thank you that you have revealed yourself principally in Jesus Christ. And in the scriptures, you tell us how we may know you, how we may serve you, how we may know your life. We pray that in the midst of all the changing words of our generation, that we would now hear this eternal word that doesn't change. And that, Lord, as we listen to you, we would respond as we are with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The series of sermons we're doing as we go through the book of Corinthians, I'm calling Life in the Church, Mystery and Mess. And this morning we're going to read some very important teaching about what a Christian church is. Spiritually, if you will, what's really going on in organized religion that's really a true Christian church. And I'm going to be reading 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 27. The Apostle Paul writes to the church and says this: "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you,' and the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." This is the word of the Lord. And I want to say to whoever is technically in charge today that I'm hot, and unless you want me to pass out and have that on your conscience, you need to turn on the air conditioner. And I see a lot of people in here waving their bulletins. And I think you agree with me, don't you? Amen. All right, so let's get it up, okay? Let's cool this bulletin. It's broken. Oh, beautiful. Okay. This is one of those psychosomatic things. If we don't tell him, he won't know. He'll think it's just, yeah, well, I guess I should get to the point, shouldn't I? You know, this week I had a very interesting experience. I went to the dermatologist. And, you know, you never know when you go to the dermatologist. You sort of expected to see hideously disfigured people sitting around, you know, going to have things snipped and removed and that sort of thing. And I was shocked when I went into the office that it looked like the Ford Modeling Agency. The dermatologist in Buckhead. And when I went in, there was a sign that said, you know, now understand, it was basically said, you can have the body you want. And I thought, well, now, that's good news, isn't it? You can have the body you want. But of course, the trick was, they then pointed out on the sign that your HMO didn't care whether you had the body you wanted or not, and that you, in fact, would have to pay for it, but you can have the body you want. Now, today, this may be one of the world's great indiscreet titles for sermons, but I'm going to talk to you about the body you need. Not necessarily the body you always want, but the body you need. And I'm talking about the church, which in the New Testament is called the body of Christ. You know, there is really no aspect of your existence that is not embodied. Now, there are people who smoke various things, and they speak of certain kinds of spirituality where they leave their body, but to the best of our research, you really don't leave your body. You're in it for the most part, and everything you love about life, you experience as an embodied person. There are some studies being done at the University of California on consciousness and intelligence, and what they're finding is that it's impossible to develop any kind of independent computer intelligence without a robot. That is, intelligence itself, consciousness itself, is inherently embodied. They think they still haven't gotten it to work. Everything that another person would experience of your personality, they experience from you as an embodied person. Our body is not just a shell in the New Testament, but it is a part of us that will be resurrected and made new, and it is an integral part of who we are. It's the way we experience life. It's the way we express who we are. We do it bodily. And the interesting thing we read in our text this morning is that the Church of Jesus Christ is the same way. It's not just a human organization. It's not just a society. It is the body of Christ. And I want you to notice some fairly, I think this is an astounding phrase that we find here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 that we began with. It talks about the way your body is just is a unit, though it has many parts. And again, this teaching is written to a local congregation to say, look, God wants you to be diverse, but he also wants you to be unified. That's the meaning of the text. That's what it's all about. There are all kinds of parts, all kinds of people, but he wants you to know that you're one, because there's one Jesus. But notice how he puts it. Though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. Now listen to that. So it is with Christ. Do you know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the church. And he's literally describing the church, euphemistically, shorthand, if you will, as Christ's body, by simply speaking of a local church and saying, so it is with Christ. Christ is so present. Christ is so at work. Christ is so identified with this ragtag group of sinners who call themselves a local church. But the Apostle Paul can talk about them as a body, liken it to a human body, many parts of that one body, and say, you know, it's the same way with Christ, and as a shorthand be referring to us. So it is with Christ. That's a little, you know, you almost are afraid of blasphemy when you hear that, aren't you? It's so powerfully identifying him with us. Now, I really want us to do two things as we look at this text this morning. One, I want us to try to understand what this phrase means, the body of Christ. Let's understand the body of Christ. And then secondly, I want us to look at what it means to live as the body of Christ, as this text talks to us. So, where is the body of Christ? You know, this is a good question. Because I've just said that the New Testament refers to the church. We are so intimately connected to his animating spirit in the world. The life of God, the triune life of God, is so much connected to us that we're called the body of Christ. And yet we believe that Jesus' body is up in heaven, right? He's risen. He's ascended. Those of us who are Christians believe he's there in the Father's presence. So the body of Christ is in heaven. And yet when I break the bread in about 20 minutes, what I'm going to say is what? This is the body of Christ. So which one is the real body of Christ? The answer is yes. Yes. And we need to understand how they all interconnect so that we can make sense of what the New Testament is trying to tell us when it talks about the body of Christ. Now, if you're here this morning, let me just say, if you're not a Christian, this is really one of the best ways, I think, to try to get your hands around what the Christian gospel is all about. Because we're talking about both who Jesus is, what it means to become a Christian, and what it means to be in a local church. That's all wrapped up in this phrase we're talking about, the body of Christ. When I'm talking about who Jesus is, the basic teaching of the Bible is this. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the triune God, an eternal being, three beings who are, we're told, completely one, and yet they are three separate persons in an eternal circle of glory and love, giving and receiving. In other words, what is basic to love, that ability to interrelate, to be interdependent, is part of the very core of the being of God. Now, I can't, perceive that, obviously. That's beyond me. It's beyond you. But it does tell you something you know. Basically, love is, in fact, the foundation of the universe. Because God is love. Now, this loving God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the eternal Lord, we're told in Scripture, assumed humanity. That is, the God who was a spirit became embodied, or incarnate is the word we like to use when we talk about it theologically. God, that eternal spirit of love, the second person, Jesus, became embodied. And not only did he become embodied for you, but he has remained embodied. And the Christian belief is that Jesus Christ right now is in a body and will forever be in a body so that you might be saved. We believe that he has took up our humanity, which is broken and sinful. He took it up, and he was not sinful. And he lived in this world, and he did some powerful things. On the one hand, he took all the debts that anyone who believes might have ever accrued. Anything you've ever done that would separate you from God, and we're told he paid those debts on the cross. And not only did he pay those debts, but he lived up to every expectation God would ever have of humanity. Which the law we went through earlier is that you would love God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus fully embodied and lived that out when he lived on the earth on our behalf. He paid the debt on the cross. He healed our brokenness by being risen from the tomb, you see. He overcame anything that death or disease or the sins of other people, the wounds of other people to your psyche or to your body, all of it healed in resurrection. And he ascended into heaven, and by ascending into heaven and sitting down and promising to come again, you see, there is now a vicarious humanity in the presence of God. There is a fully human person, fully divine, but don't forget, a fully human person who vicariously is in the presence of God so that our humanity can be saved, so that we, embodied people, can be saved. But that's who Jesus Christ is, and it really explains what happens when you become a Christian. You see, when you become a Christian, you look at the human condition and you realize that even though we're embodied, maybe you got all the parts when you came into the world, something still doesn't work just right. You're out of sync with the universe. Your life as you live it is like a film where the sound and the picture just don't quite jive. There's some sense in which you feel like a stranger in your own universe, like a fish out of water, flailing around. Something is not right. Jesus Christ came into the world so that the great relationship that makes everything right, knowing the God who made you and who loves you, so that could be, and the great biblical word here is reconciled. So that you could be reconciled to God. That is, so that everything would begin to be set right. That is what was going on in the cross. You see, when Jesus became one of us, it's so that people like us, human beings, embodied, flawed, broken, sinful, sinned against, out of sync with reality, so that we could be reconciled to God. John Calvin, one of my favorite theologians, a great theologian of the Christian Church, refers to what happened as the mirifica commutatio. I just love Latin. I don't know about you. The mirifica commutatio, which means the wonderful exchange. And by that, it's a very simple concept. What does it mean to become a Christian? It means to accept and believe and receive the wonderful exchange. That is, Jesus Christ taking what is yours and giving you what is His. Is taking what is yours once and for all and forever. In this case, we're talking about our sin, our brokenness, those things within us and about us that keep us separated from God. Taking all those things upon Himself on the cross and healing them in His resurrection, you see? Taking what is ours, and even now by the Holy Spirit, if you come to know Him by faith, constantly working to take what is yours, to clean, to dredge, to work, to if you will, to burn away, to heal, to purge, to purify, to always be taking what is yours and giving you what is His. And that's what the whole of the Christian life is. It's a process of our humanity, our embodied humanity, becoming like Him, with the ultimate view that on Resurrection Day, we will be like Him. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's acknowledging the great exchange. That begins with baptism, you see, the beginning of the Christian life. I love the way this is described. When he talks about the body in verse 13 here, what does he say? We were all baptized by one Spirit. By the way, that means that the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that the elite club gets. This is for all Christians. You're not a Christian without it. It's what puts you in the church. We're all baptized by one Spirit, all of us who are Christians, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. What a great picture. You want to understand the body of Christ? That's really what it means to be a Christian. To be part of a new community that drinks in the life of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. You drink in His life. You drink in the great exchange. How does that take place? You see, you see what he's saying? It doesn't matter what your old humanity was. Slave, free. It doesn't matter what your economic circumstances are. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't even matter what your achievements are or your failures are. None of it counts. Why? Because the old humanity is now crucified. And there's a new humanity, and no matter where you've been, what you've done, what you're facing, the promise of baptism says that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can drink in the life of the Spirit. There's a new humanity for you. But not only that, it continues in the Holy Communion. What did Jesus tell us to do? We take this bread, and what does He tell us? What did He tell His disciples and tell us to say until He came back for us? This is My body. In other words, I've come to become one of you, and I'm giving My body in your place. Do this and remember. Understand what I'm doing for you. That is, what I'm doing as I go to the cross, as I leave the tomb, and as I go into heaven, this is My body. My body, don't you see, is for your body, for your life, and for everything about you. So at the beginning of our Christian life, through the whole process of our Christian life, it's being unified with Jesus as a human being, and as God, but as a human being in heaven. That's why we eat the bread. And He says, this is My body. That is, by eating in faith, My Spirit is with you, and you are unified with Me. That's why at the communion, I say to you, lift up your hearts. Why? Because that's where our hearts are set, where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, one of us. Glorified. Don't you see what you do when you take that bread? What you're saying when you say, this is Your body, Lord, and Your body is for Me, what you're saying is this. The death You experienced in Your body on the cross, that's My death. The judgment you experience on the cross, as you eat, as you drink, don't you see what he's saying to you? By the power of the Holy Spirit, he's assuring you and showing you, yes, that is my judgment. And the life that Jesus Christ had for all eternity with his Father, imagine the relationship that Jesus and the triune God had with his Father, that he had not only before all time, but after the resurrection, where he had fully satisfied the Father's great and holy expectations and desires. All of that relationship, when you take the bread, you're saying, this is my body. That is the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. His death, his judgment in your place for your sin, his life, his relationship with the Father. All that is yours. And not only that, his body is not like my body. Thank God. His body is glorified. It's risen. It is able to stand and flourish in the very glory, Shekinah presence of God. And that, too, is yours by faith. Even though you're still a sinner. You see, even though you're still in one of these, you know, grade D models, you know, as I like to think of it. You know, one of these that are, you know, no, nobody would pick this one off the assembly line if you got a choice. Some of us feel that way. But praise the Lord. This is not the body that I'm looking for. It's the one that I have through my union with Him. That's what the body of Christ... You begin to understand? As we talked about last week at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is so at work in your heart if you're a Christian that you literally know who you are because of what Jesus has done for you. Not by looking at yourself and all your mistakes and all your failures, but by knowing that you're one with Him. That's what the body of Christ is. Now, that's the indicative of the body of Christ. Jesus has done this, and notice I've been speaking to you in a very personal way because there's a very real sense in which you must individually believe this for it to be true for you. You must have faith. And yet, it is one of the most non-individualistic realities you can ever find because what we're talking about is not just individual Christians who just happen to get together. But we're talking about a new reality, which is the body of Christ, the church. That is, just as certainly as you are now one with God by believing that Jesus did all this for you, you are. I'm not saying you ought to be. I'm saying you are part of the one body of Christ. If you're united to Him, you are necessarily united to His people, the church. That is what your baptism says. There's one baptism. And there is a great spirit reality behind that baptism, namely, that you really are spiritually incorporated into communion with the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which is visible and local. All right? So, that's the body of Christ. That's what the church is. All these weeks, what are you talking about? Mystery and mess. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the mystery. That's the good news, that Jesus has said, if you're one with me, you're one with Him too. Now, as you might imagine, that's the part we like to go around. And that's what I want to reflect with on you now, which is really the heart of what's in this text, which is not only understanding this idea of the body of Christ, but actually following up with the imperative of living as the body of Christ. You say, some of you who've been around and have heard the teaching know that in this local church of Corinth, there was a group that Paul called the teleoi, that is, the mature, people who thought that they were the be-all and end-all of the church. And the reason, you see, he's writing this is because this church is really being hurt by a little group inside of it who think they're more spiritual than everybody else. Now, this may greatly shock you that that could ever happen in a local church, but... That is unless, of course, you've ever been part of a local church. And if you have, you say, oh, yes, the teleoi. We call them something else. But we know about them. And there may be some of you today who frankly resemble them. I don't know. But there's a group in this church who think they're too important. And it's because of that Paul is saying, don't you understand? Don't you understand? It's just like a body. Every single part has got to be functional or the whole suffers. You know, one of the bittersweet things I've been able to enjoy recently is my wife and I were able to take in one of the farewell concerts of Yoel Levy, the great conductor. It's a crime we're losing him, but that's a fact. Yoel Levy conducted all Beethoven programs as he said farewell to Atlanta. And, you know, I don't know if you know what a master you've had in this great conductor, but you know what he does. Levy conducts everything he ever conducts. He conducts from memory. He never uses a score. Never. Not like me with my notes. I mean, here's a man, no matter what he conducts, he never uses a score. And he's doing imagine all the symphonies of Beethoven, all the concerti, all of it from memory. Now, here's a man of gifts that are just off the chart. I mean, this isn't the kind of thing, you know, your cousin Bob, who, you know, played in the band, can do. This is big time giftedness. And yet, when he stands in front of the Atlanta Symphony, all those players, you know, scores of violins, piccolos, French horns, the fact is, every single instrument's got to get it, don't they? Doesn't matter what's going on in Yoel Levy's head. And when the review comes up, all right, all it takes is one violinist who didn't have their coffee that day, or one piccolo who's mad about her contract, you know, whatever. All it takes is one, and the whole thing goes in. Well, that's exactly the point he's saying about the church. Let me read you something Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, you see, from Jesus Christ, the whole body of the church is joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and the body grows and builds itself up in love. But listen to what he says, as each part does its work. Now, this is where we get into this mystery and mess business. This is where the mess comes from. You see, Jesus is present in his church. Jesus is at work in his church. Jesus is here as its head, as its source, to give it his very life so that you can know him and his transforming power. But that happens as, what did Paul say, as each part does its work. And most of the mess in a local church, frustration in a local church, comes because there's some kind of disease in the body where some part is simply refusing to cooperate, and it's Paul's point is that it hurts the whole body. You know, you've done this, haven't you, that midnight run to the bathroom or you forgot to feed the fish or something and you're moving through the house halfway. The toe is a tiny member, isn't it? Isn't it tiny? Isn't it little? And yet, oh, it's connection to the whole of you. It's just, you kicked it, haven't you? You kicked the bed, and you felt the glory go through your whole body. Well, he's saying that's the way a church is. Now, there are a number of diseases that were in this church in Corinth. There was elephantiasis, you know, gigantism. Probably these people who have the big spirit gifts think that they are the glory beings that no church can do without. And churches have this disease. Ministers, actually, are the ones who usually come down with elephantiasis, by the way. So you have to look out for them. But there are plenty of others. Somebody who just thinks, I'm the most important thing. And as a matter of fact, you can hurt the whole church with your elephantiasis. Churches also suffer from amputation. That is, where members of the body, somebody gets their feelings hurt, right? You get your feelings hurt, and you think it's just you. You're the poor victim, and so you remove yourself from the body, or you remove yourself from the person. And you see the great illusion with the amputation is that you're not hurting the body, but the fact is you are. The whole church suffers when you act that way, when you behave yourself. Elephantiasis, amputation, all these kind of diseases affect our body, the body of Christ. And at Corinth, you know that amputation was a problem because even though people love to read 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love at their weddings, the fact is he wrote it to shame them because they weren't loving one another. Another great disease, of course, is arthritis in the body of Christ. And by arthritis, very similar to fractures or amputations, arthritis is when you've been in the body for a while, usually, and rather than your bones rubbing against nice, soft gristle, they start rubbing against bones. Now, thankfully, I don't know what that feels like yet, but I hear from people it's not pleasant. Now, You see, in the church, this is where arthritis works, and this is the problem, one of the problems in Corinth. As people interact with one another, that's supposed to be bathed in love. Love is the gristle that enables us with all the edges of our personality, you know, our jerkitude, our losertude, all the things that about us that are there. They are there. You know it's there. And you know what? There's not a person in the room that this is not true about. There's things about you that anybody in community with you is going to have to put up with. That's just the truth. And what happens is, when the gospel is not real in your life, when the gospel, you see, this goes back to understanding the body. It's only with the gospel that you can commit to one another and love one another and stay with one another and work with one another because of a greater truth. And that is because that's what God is doing for you. You see, and what happens ordinarily in churches is we lose our sense of the gospel and we start rubbing bone on bone. And as my wife was recently sharing with me something Carol Pope had told her, what you start doing is you stay in the church, but you keep a file. You know this, or any of you who do this in the body, you keep a file. That person, yes, they do this. Oh, sure, you give them that little southern, sweet, sticky sort of, hey, darling, you know, and you just, but what do? You hold them right about there. You never tell them what you really say. You never speak the truth to them. You hold them off there, and you keep a file. And you do this because you know nothing about the love of Christ. You see, the love of Christ is a God who says, I see you. I see your edges. I see everything about you. And I forgive you. And I embrace you. And I'm committed to you. And your whole future is not wrapped up in your personality or your temperament. It's wrapped up in what God is, what I'm doing for you in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the freedom we have in the church. Why take the risk to let people into your life who can hurt you? Why take the risk to have to deal with difficult people? Because you know that God is at work in their lives. That the person sitting next to you is someday going to be a being so glorious that if you saw them now, frankly, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. And I know there are people going, this is a stretch for me. It's absolutely true. You know, and one great comfort I always take is, you know, particularly if you're dealing with a hypocrite in the church, you know, you wonder, is this person really a Christian? You can always say, you know, I know that God is going to be glorified in you, either in His great mercy or in His judgment, and I'd like to be there for either one. But therefore, I'm free to love you. I'm free to treat you as someone in whom God is going to be glorified. What is the imperative of the body of Christ, you see? What is he saying? You treat one another with dignity. Each member matters. You love. You love one another. Why? Because you're the body of Christ. So let me close with this. Now, you see, Corinth had its own issues. In their case, it was people with egos. And I got to say, when I was in New York, this is one of the great truths I saw there, too. Everybody would come to New York because they thought they were extraordinary. And so it was very easy as a pastor to say, okay, this is one of the common problems people have, and so as a pastor, as a church, we wrestle with getting people to see that everybody matters. Let me just be honest with you. I've been here about a year and a half, and I still don't get Atlanta. Now, maybe you do, but I don't. And I thought it would be a simple town to understand. But the authority of Scripture tells me that Paul could look at Corinth and try to understand it as Corinth. At its own place, with its own issues of lifestyles and schedules and the sins of the culture that Christians would get caught up in, you see. And I have to say, I still look at Atlanta and I'm baffled. It's still a baffling place. And I would say, I think I speak for myself, for the pastors, for the elders, that when it comes to trying to summon in town to live out biblical community, to have the kind of oneness Scripture calls us to have the kind of love, not only for one another, but for the outsider that Scripture calls us to. I think there are many of us who are still scratching our heads saying, God, we're trying, we're seeking God to do this, and yet it still seems at many deep levels to be evading us as a church. And you know what? This text just gives me hope. It doesn't necessarily tell me anything about Atlanta. But what it tells me is this. God can step into any context, any culture, any career path, any set of circumstances, and can give you a vision, can give you a path where you can be a vibrant Christian community, where you can know the life of Jesus, where you can be deeply close to one another, not the shallow socialism of our culture, but I'm talking about genuine oneness and connection. This is His will for His church. Now, my question for you is, I'm not talking about a program, but if you're here and you're a Christian, do you see that that kind of closeness is what God wants for you, for your family, for your marriage, for you as a single, that He wants you to be part of a body so that you're genuinely getting close enough to other people for it to do you some good? Do you see your need for that? Do you see there's another disease in the body, and that's the disease of apathy? When I was in high school, I played football, and spring training, I ripped out my Achilles tendon. Very unpleasant. And it kind of put me in, and I had a cast from here to there. And, you know, I was large then, too. And you know what? When they took the cast off, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe, you know, look what they did to my leg, Ma. I couldn't believe it. My leg was gone. It was gone. I mean, I kept feeling going in. They've attached another person's leg to my body. Why? All the muscles had atrophied. They were just gone. And there's somebody here. You've got a long legacy as a Christian, but the fact is, you're just atrophying because Christian community, vital connection with other believers, is something you treat as an option rather than a command from your Lord. There is an experience of Jesus Christ, of His life, that you will only get through another Christian. You won't get it in a quiet time. You won't get it in reading your Bible. And you won't get it in showing up in church. You're only going to get it as you vibrantly and vitally connect with other believers in the body. Are you atrophying? Are you experiencing life? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your table this morning, we then pray that we each, those of us maybe who do not yet know Jesus, would begin to believe and know that we can know your life in the context of this community. We can not only know your life, we can know your calling upon us as a part of this body. I would pray for each person here that they would find a calling to you and a calling to your church. And I pray that as we come to your table, you would strengthen us to know what our calling is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.